So we looked at the subject, what if we connected across generations? What if we lived like the first century? What if we all attended home fellowships? What if we all valued children's ministry? And what if we loved like Jesus loved? And so if you missed any of these, I encourage you to check them out. We have a YouTube channel that you can get info on. You can look for Living Hope, LHIM. If you look for LHIM, there's some sort of like Korean film thing. And Google, in its infinite wisdom, thinks you made a typo and meant to say PHIM. So LHIM doesn't really work in YouTube. But if you do Living Hope, LHIM, you'll get there. And you can check out previous teachings in the series. Or we have a podcast updated every week, just about. And you can get teachings there. Just search for LHIM in your podcast app. And this way you can stay up to date on this series. I think it's really important that as a congregation we're on the same page with what we're trying to do and who we are and what our mission is locally here, to reach out and to make connections within the body of Christ and then also to reach out. So we're kind of shifting into that mode now where we're looking at reaching out to others. So please go over to Mark chapter 2. What I want to look at with you today are a few incidents from the life of Jesus. And my title is, What If We Welcomed Outsiders? And Jesus is just the best example of doing this anywhere. And some of these scriptures, I think, are going to be very, very familiar to you. Maybe not everyone, but I think some of these will certainly be familiar to you. But I want you to think and ask yourself the question, what if I lived like this? What if I had the same attitude, the same mindset that Jesus had in his earthly ministry? What if I put that in practice in my own life? Like, obviously today, we do have tax collectors, but, you know, there's a different connotation to them. You know, this is the first one. We're going to look at Jesus with some tax collectors. In the ancient times of the Bible, 2,000 years ago, the tax collectors were universally not liked. Well, maybe that's not changed that much, but they were very disliked, but not because they were just taking money, but because they were taking money to give it to the occupying empire of Rome. And the Jews believed that God had given them the land ever since Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ, they believed that. And here were these Romans whose boot was on the neck of Israel, and the tax collectors were the contact point with the common person, where they met Rome in the guise of a fellow Jew who was collecting money. And so these people were very much disliked. In fact, when Jesus was a kid in Galilee, there was a guy who rose up named Judah the Galilean. It's about the year 6 or so. And he had a slogan, "No ruler but God." So that would even fit on Twitter today. But, you know, no ruler but God. And this guy led a whole insurrection. And basically he said, you're a coward if you pay taxes to Rome. So there had already been issues with taxes to Rome in the lifetime of Jesus. About 30 years after Christ, there would be a full-on revolution. It would take several Roman legions to put down. And in the end, the temple itself would be destroyed. So, I mean, this is a tumultuous issue. This isn't just sort of like a armchair hypothetical. Oh, should we pay taxes to Rome? You know, well, they do a good job with the roads. You know, like, this was very much a living topic for the people, and people had strong political views on it. And there was a variety of them. Anyhow, Mark chapter 2, verse 13 is where we'll begin. And this is where Jesus meets someone here. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. I mean, that was just like a really short verse there, verse 14. But I mean, in light of the context of the time, for Jesus to talk to a tax collector while he's sitting there collecting taxes. He's actually in the midst of doing the job. And not only does he talk to him, but he says to this guy, "Follow me, come be one of my disciples. Just leave just leave this life and come and follow me. That's a big invitation. And there's a lot of cultural things going on here that are different than our society today. But this guy, he's interested. It says he rose and followed him. So Levi is another name for Matthew, believed to be the one who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. Then verse 15, and as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus, verse 17, heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Have you ever wish you had like a quick one-liner to handle a criticism? That's just such a good line, right? Why is he eating with these sick people? You know, like they're sinners, they're tax collectors. He's like, well, you know, he looks at himself as a doctor, and who else would the doctor be with? The healthy people? I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So you see, Levi and his ilk, you know, his people, his friends, his society, they're all like he is. They're tax collectors and sinners. So if he's going to have a a dinner party that night, and Jesus is going to come with his disciples, guess who else is going to be there? All tax collectors. All these people. And I don't know if I've really been able to convey the disgust of your average Jewish person towards a Jewish tax collector. I mean, these people, to be seen with them, to eat at their house, was controversial. But Jesus was willing to sit and eat with the Roman sympathizers, which is what a tax collector is, in order to reach the Roman sympathizers. He was willing to be mislabeled as somebody that was, you know, basically a non-believer in the promise that God had made for the land. You know, essentially that's what he's doing. I mean, it's really the least messianic thing Jesus could ever do. Because the role of the Messiah is to rule over, you know, to establish independence and rule over Israel. And here's Jesus eating with tax collectors. And you know what? There's no hint of any stress in Jesus' heart about this. You know, it's just like very matter of fact. Like, and he went there, and he sat there, and there were all these people there. The Pharisees were the ones that were uncomfortable with it, right? The Pharisees were like, oh, why is your man? And they don't think he's the Messiah. They just think he's a teacher in Israel. And they're saying, well, why does he even eat with these people? So what about you? Would you spend time with people who have a political philosophy different than yours? Or would you be afraid to be lumped in with them and sort of painted with the same brush? Sometimes, and this is interesting too, sometimes you got to eat with people. Sometimes you got to sit with people. Sometimes somebody's not going to be willing, and obviously this is switching to our context a little bit. Sometimes somebody's not going to be willing to come sit in the blue chairs with us, right? But they may be willing to have a cup of coffee, or they may be willing to go out to lunch at work or something like that. And so Jesus is outside the synagogue here. Jesus went to synagogue too, okay, just to be clear. But he's outside the synagogue, and he's outside the synagogue, and he's with sinful people. And the most impressive thing about this whole aspect of Jesus is that he has absolutely no fear of contamination. He's not afraid. He's not afraid of being contaminated by their sin, by their lifestyle, by their language, by their dress, by their philosophy of life. Now, Jesus disagrees with sinning. Jesus doesn't sin, but he's not so hung up on his own comfort and his own concern for his respectability that he's unwilling to go be with these people. I love that about, don't you love that about Jesus? Yes. I think it's one of the greatest qualities that we see in the Bible about him. Mark chapter 5, just a few chapters from there. Let's look at another example. Of course, Jesus also had dinner with Zacchaeus. It's crazy to think that just in that one encounter, you know, he sees Zacchaeus up in the tree, and he says, I'm going to his house tonight. And Zacchaeus says, I repent of everything. You know, I'll pay it all back. And, you know, it's just like, wow, this is quite a response to Jesus showing inclusion to this outsider. A tax collector is a social outsider for their time. And if anybody works for the IRS today, we welcome you here at Living Hope. We're glad to have you, and totally not the same thing, you know, totally. So sometimes I think to myself, you know, the Bible does give tax collectors kind of a bad reputation, but it is different today, isn't it? At least it depends on your political views, I'm sure. Mark chapter 5, we don't want to get into that. Mark chapter 5, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. I mean, this is going to be interesting. You can already tell, right? The land of the Gerasenes would be the east side of the Sea of Galilee, whereas Jesus has spent his childhood on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, where, you know, the Jewish people are. On the east side, there would be Gentile people, a whole region of 10 cities known as the Decapolis. And so this is kind of like foreign territory, but it's not too far from home at the same time. And this guy, my goodness. Verse 3, he says, he lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles to pieces. No one had strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. We know from the parallel in Luke 8:27 that this guy was also naked. It says that he, for a long time, had worn no clothes, and that he had not lived in a house. He lived in a cemetery. Now, how would you, you know, as a 21st century person, how would you look at this kind of guy? I guess we would say he had a mental illness, right? We would say, well, he's mentally. Maybe we say schizophrenic, or, you know, we would have some term for it, okay? But, you know, the fact is, this guy, he's an outsider. I mean, if there's ever been an outsider, it's the guy that lives in the cemetery naked, okay? That is the quintessential outsider, and I'm sure he didn't smell too good, although he was right next to the Sea of Galilee, so maybe he was clean, who knows? But, you know, just living like that, and, you know, the villagers, they would try to bind him and be like, we need to deal with this guy, you know. He's out there, and he's just scaring everyone. What did it say that he was cutting himself, verse 5? We have that today too, right? People cutting themselves. You know, this is a serious mental affliction. And it says that he was crying, verse 5 says he was night and day among the tombs and on the mountains. And on the mountains, that's interesting, huh? So he would climb mountains, and then he was crying out and cutting himself with stones. I mean, this guy is really in a bad way. And he's definitely the kind of person you don't want to hang out with. Hey, here's my naked friend bleeding and crying out. You know, his name's Bob, you know, and just want to bring him home and introduce him to everyone. No, like, this guy is just out there. So this guy really, really makes an intersection between two major groups of people in the ancient world. You have the poor and you have the unclean. And this guy fits the bill for both. The poor folks in the time of Israel, I mean, if you look at it from like our standards today, we'd say just about everybody's poor. Maybe there would be 1% or 10% or some small percentage that were the landowners that had money. But even among the poor, there was poor, and then there was dirt poor, okay? And a lot of the folks would look down upon the poorest people of the land, the laborers and so on. And the Jews had a saying for them in Hebrew, Am Ha'aretz, which means people of the land. And that's just sort of like a snobby way to say, oh, these uneducated country bumpkins, you know, they'll never obey the law of God, they'll never be righteous, you know, they're hopeless. There was just kind of like a negative attitude among especially the religious people about the people of the land, the poor people in general. And, you know, so interesting about Jesus, not that Jesus had tons of money or anything, but like, he dignified the poor. He cared about poor people. He preached to poor people. He even in his inaugural ministry, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me, the first thing he says is to proclaim good news to the poor. Jesus cared about the poor. And then the unclean, cleanliness was a big deal in their time as well. You had lepers. A leper was not allowed to live in the village, and that's somebody with this skin disease. They would have to live outside. Women, once a month, were considered unclean until they went through a certain ritual, or after they have a child, they would be unclean for a certain number of days. Any person who buried the dead, you know, which was considered an honorable thing to do, is to bury the dead. But then you would be ritually unclean for a certain amount of time, assuming you went through the whole process of cleansing. Then there were unclean foods, right? You couldn't eat certain foods; they were considered unclean. So cleanliness was a big deal in their culture. And the most unclean of anyone is a Gentile. Gentile is a non-Jew. It's just somebody that's out there that has nothing to do with God or the things of God. And this guy is really, he's really marking the X on this intersection between being absolutely destitute and completely unclean. It doesn't get more unclean than a Gentile naked, living among tombs, howling all night on the mountains and cutting himself. I mean, that's this guy right here. And we see in verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us into the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. What I find so incredible about this incident is that Jesus really cared for this guy. I mean, look, if you're in a boat, you're pulling up, there's a naked guy running at you with, like, wounds all over him, howling. You just kind of push back out and go to the next port, you know, the next town. You don't dock. You know, you don't pull the boat out and be like, "Hey, let's see what happens." But Jesus does. Jesus does. And when this guy runs at Jesus, Jesus doesn't accost him and be like the next guy to try to bind him, you know, and everything else. He immediately engages with the man. He engages. He doesn't run away. He doesn't criticize. The guy had a legion of demons, you know, however much that is. Thousands of unclean spirits were tormenting this man, and Jesus engaged. Jesus did not freak out. He engaged, and he says, verse 8, he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And then, you know, he has this really unusual dialogue with the demons that you don't really see that much in the Bible, but in this one case you do. And then those demons leave. And then at the end result of this whole thing is this: after the villagers come back and everything, they see the guy clothed and in his right mind sitting there with Jesus. That's what they see. And so Jesus cared about him. Jesus, you know, restored him to sanity. And this guy says, "Oh, let me go with you, Jesus." Kind of have a reputation issue back home. And Jesus says, no, you know, you can't come with me, but this is what you should do. Go. I commission you. Go to your people. Go to your family. Tell them what God has done for you." He commissions them. This guy is an evangelist. And I bet he was quite an evangelist. Wouldn't you be? "I spent years living in the cemetery." And my goodness, this guy really had a testimony, didn't he? Let's go to John chapter 4. Look at another instance. So the first one, we have the calling of Levi, the tax collector. The second, the healing of the demoniac, the guy with the spirits from the Gerasenes. John 4, now we look at Jesus engaging this woman at a well. And I think this one really is such a great example to think with for us today as well. Verse 3, John 4, verse 3. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. See, now, at that point in the story, a Jew is already, you know, somebody from that part of the world, a Jew, a Samaritan, they're already interested. This is all, like, just verses 3 and 4, it's already an interesting story. Because you have a Jew passing through Samaria, and the Samaritans hate the Jews, and the Jews hate the Samaritans, and, you know, so Jesus has got to get from Judea up to Galilee, and in the middle is Samaria. He's not going around, he's going through. What's going to happen? For us, it's just like random places that we're not familiar with. But for them, this would have set the plot, right? Verse 5, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Okay, there's nothing unusual about that. You're traveling, you get tired, you find a well, you sit there, you get some refreshment, you drink. No big deal. There's nothing interesting here until we get to verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." So now we have two interesting things. One, a woman is coming in the middle of the day, which, from what I understand, is a little unusual. Drawing water would happen earlier in the day or later in the day, but not in the middle of the day. I've been to Israel, and in the middle of the day, it is hot. It is hot. I mean, the sun's up there like licking his lips. It's like, see my pale Irish skin? They're just like, oh, yeah. Just come out from that shade a little bit, Finnegan. I mean, it was just like blazing down on me in Israel. I wouldn't go to the well in the middle of the day. No, I wouldn't do it. But she was there. She was going in the middle of the day, and Jesus talks to her. Jesus says, "Give me a drink." Verse 8, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, she's confused, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then in parentheses, just in case we don't get it, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So Jesus spoke with women. It's really, to his credit, I mean, Jesus sits there, this woman comes up, he doesn't talk down to her, he doesn't do anything different than he would do if he was talking to a Jewish man. He engages with her. He says, "Give me a drink." You know, she's got the stuff to get a drink. You know, you've got to have a vessel to go down and bring it back up. He doesn't have anything. He's journeying. The disciples, they're up. They're all gone. They're trying to get stuff. And he just says to her, can I have a drink? And she's just like, dude, you're Jewish. I'm a Samaritan. You're not allowed to talk to, and I'm a woman. Like, what is this? She's totally taken off by this whole thing. But Jesus would do that. He would interact with women, wouldn't he? In his ministry. When the woman with the hemorrhage touched him to be healed, you know, he was concerned. You know, he was like, "Who touched me?" You remember that? And the disciples are saying, "Well, look, everyone's pushing in on you. You know, a lot of people touched you. You know, what do you mean, who touched me?" And then he spots her, and when he spots her, he doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't say, "Oh, you're such a silly woman," which in their culture, that, you know, God, a lot of guys thought that way. Jesus doesn't do that at all. He calls her a daughter. He calls her a daughter. You know, "Your faith has made you well." You know, he recognizes her faith. He sends her with a blessing. Right? He does the same thing too with. In a sense, he does the same thing with the empty tomb, the resurrection. After the resurrection, there are women who he first appears to. They are women. They are not the men. The men are hiding out, you know, strategizing, trying to come up with a plan, right? Guys do that, trying to fix it. And the ladies are dealing with the body. They're like, "Well, you know, who's to say that Joseph of Arimathea did a proper job with this burial? Let's go down there and do it right. Come on, ladies. You know, we know how to do this." And they go down there, and Jesus appears to them first, to the women, the first witnesses of the resurrection. And Jesus also was supported, according to Luke chapter 8, Jesus was supported by women in his ministry. And it lists off a bunch of names there. And they traveled with Jesus. They would go with him. You know, it would have been unthinkable for them to sleep in the same location as Jesus and his disciples, but they, you know, they figured it out, and they were there, and they listened to his teachings. You see how Jesus treats Martha, right, and Mary, these sisters. You know, Jesus respected women. Jesus treated women well, and women, you know, weren't necessarily outsiders in their culture, but they were excluded in some senses from certain things that Jesus would include them in. And he's certainly doing that here. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that it was saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Whoa. I call that a hint. He's not giving away the whole thing, but that's a strong hint. And then verse 11, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with. And the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus answered basically, yep. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Huh. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, she's sold. She's like, give me some. Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. This is where it gets really interesting. All right, so this whole dialogue, Jesus and the woman, you know, give me a drink. She's like, but you're Jewish. And Jesus is like, well, if you really knew who I was, you would ask me for a drink, and I have this living water. And she's like, well, you think you're better than Jacob? He dug this well. This is Jacob's well. Hello. And Jesus says, yeah, well, this water, you're going to get thirsty again. I've got water that, you know, will satisfy you to the point of eternal life. Now she's in. She's in. All right. All right, Jesus. Or she probably didn't even know it. She calls him sir. All right, sir. Give me of this water. And he says, all right. Why don't you go get your husband, and then let's continue. And what she says is so funny. This is like so what I would say if I was this lady. The woman answered him, I have no husband. That is so funny. Because Jesus said to her, you're right, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. So what you said is true. This, like, even by Hollywood standards, five husbands, and now she's on number six, and she's just not quite sure if she's ready to get married. So they're just trying it out. She's on number six. He says, go get your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. He's like, technicality. I see. Yeah, so the guy you're living with isn't your husband, but you have had five other ones before this. And so at this point, she's noticing something about Jesus. Verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. It's like, you're special. I get that now. You're special, because I didn't tell you that, and you knew it. And so then she asks her religious question. You know, sometimes if somebody recognizes you, you're a Christian, you have a strong faith, sometimes they have a religious question. They're like, you know, I've got this real stumper. And, you know, she just throws it at them. You know, the big religious question of the day is, well, the Jews worship down there at the temple in Jerusalem, and we Samaritans worship up on this mountain, Gerizim. And which one's right, Jesus? Which one's right? Should we be down there? Be up here? And, you know, he talks to her. He answers her question a little bit. And then he says to her, verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. All right, so you have one group, the Jews, that believe in a certain way of worshiping God and everything else. You have this other group, the Samaritans, who believe differently, similar but different, on certain key things. Okay? And basically this lady says, look, we all have these religious differences, but when the Messiah comes, he's going to explain it all. He's going to sort it all out. We have a belief in a Messiah, and when he comes, then we'll understand which one is right, you know, and what the truth really is. And then Jesus does something unprecedented in verse 26. He says, I who speak to you am he. Jesus never does this in Judea. He doesn't do it in Galilee. But he's in between. He's in Samaria. And it's like Las Vegas. You know, like what happens in Samaria stays in Samaria. And Jesus breaks all protocol here. I mean, he wouldn't even tell his disciples he was the Messiah. You remember that? He asked them, well, who do people say that I am? Well, some people think you're a prophet. Some people you're Elijah, all this. And they say, well, Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? And then Peter says, oh, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus immediately says to him, shh, don't tell anybody. He breaks his own rule here with this woman. She says, well, when the Messiah comes, he'll explain it all to me. Jesus says, well, that's me. That's me. I'll explain it to you right now. And then just then, verse 27, the disciples came back. You know, totally ruins the conversation, right? They're having a good time. It's getting interesting. You know, you got five husbands living with the sixth guy. Another one's claiming to be the Messiah. What's going on here? And then the disciples come, and they're probably all hot and bothered because it's the middle of the day, and, you know, they've got all this food that they've been trying to get, and they don't like Samaritans either, but, like, where else are you going to buy food? So they come back, and they marveled, verse 27, they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So they're all like, he's talking to a woman. I think she's a Samaritan. It's even worse than what they know. It's even worse. She is a total floozy. I mean, five husbands living with the sixth one. I mean, you think that person would get attention today? I mean, it's nothing like in their culture at their time where showing a little, you know, like, you know, uncovering your hair as a woman would have been radical. You know, my goodness. So, but they don't have the guts to say anything to Jesus. They're just whispering in the background. Verse 28, so the woman left her water jar, and she went away into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Messiah? Can this be the Christ? And she becomes another effective evangelist. The whole town shows up. The whole town shows up. And they want to meet Jesus. They want to hear what he has to say. So what am I saying to you? I'm saying that Jesus spent time with women. He spent time with tax collectors and sinners and poor folks and religious folks and rich folks, politically powerful folks, as well as revolutionaries who thought the whole system was broken and everyone needed to unite. Jesus spent time with all of these different kinds of people. And, you know, when the town sinner came in to wash his feet, he let her do it, even though he knew it was social suicide in the home of this Pharisee. That's a whole other incident we could think about, right? And then in the end, he defended her. He defended her. He pronounced her sins forgiven, and he sent her away with a blessing, and he defended her in front of everyone else. So then the question is, what about us? You know, we see Jesus doing this. We see Jesus reaching out to the tax collector. We see Jesus reaching out to the woman at the well or to the man among the tombs. You know, if somebody brings in a gay coworker to our congregation here, are you so caught up in the culture wars that you're going to pull that person aside and straighten them out on their first visit? If someone brings in a young lady who's wearing a short skirt and a low top, are you going to pull that person aside and say, hey, look, you know, we've got rules here. This is Living Hope Community Church. That's not a community outfit, lady. Cover yourself. If a trans person comes in dressed in full drag, are we going to show that person kindness, or are we going to be just so caught up in our you know, reaction to how they present themselves and our judgment? Or what if somebody comes in with one of those red Make America Great Again hats? Or let's say they pull in with a pro-choice bumper sticker on their vehicle, or, you know, whichever side they're on. You know, are your political opinions, which I'm sure are important to you because, you know, you care, right? Are your political opinions, do they trump your commissioning as a Christian? Because your commissioning as a Christian is to go make disciples of all nations, even Americans that have, from your perspective, wrong political views, right? Even those people. These are questions we have to ask ourselves. Look, if we want to reach the lost, we have to be welcoming, right? We have to be welcoming. And that goes for Sunday morning, but it also goes for Monday morning and Friday night. You know, like wherever you are, if you're not a welcoming person to people who are different than you, look, the lost don't care about Christ by definition. So you can't bring them in and they're going to hear one sermon and they're just going to raise their hands and say, "I believe." You know, we'll take them down to the creek and dunk them. You know, you think that's realistic? Is that the way people operate? I mean, maybe like one in a million, this person who's had a whole backstory and God's worked them along and we just happen to be there at the last moment. Sure, maybe. But your average cat, they need to be able to sit down and they don't have any trust or credibility with the things of God. That's got to be built. And so we need to give people space to belong sometimes before they're even ready to believe. And that goes for your relationships with your coworkers. That goes for bringing people here. It goes for inviting people to your house. We can't expect non-Christians to dress, think, or speak like Christians. That's so obvious. But like, even as I say it, I'm like, wow, that's so radical. You can't expect non-Christians to dress like Christians. You can't expect non-Christians to use Christian vocabulary and not use F-bombs and foul language, because that's the way the world is. So where does that leave us? That leaves us with a decision. We have our own comfort, our own sense of respectability, or we could be like Jesus. Jesus wasn't afraid to be lumped in with wackos. I mean, look, that guy in the tombs, wacko, right? That's a technical medical term. You confirm that with Dr. Yaconis afterwards. That guy was a wacko, okay? Are you willing to spend time with people like that? People that are smelly, people that are down and out for whatever reason in life, or people that are snooty and look down on you? Would you spend time with those folks too? Because you know what? We've got two gods, the god of comfort, or it's not really a god, it's an idol, isn't it? An idol of comfort, or we have the God who so loved the world, the sinning, foul-mouthed, disrespectful world, that he gave his only begotten son. Those are the two gods. So, you know, which god you want to worship? The god of our own comfort and our own respectability that says, I don't want to be around that person. They're too far out there, or they're too different than I am. Or do we want to worship the living and true God who says, "Welcome, come in." You know, this is a heart that Jesus embodied, and as Christians, it's so easy, because look, the simple fact of the matter is we do want to be comfortable. I want to be comfortable. Right? We don't have you in wooden chairs here this morning. Did you notice that? These are padded. And we don't have, you know, whatever temperature it is outside, inside. We have air conditioning. Did you notice that? And we're not requiring you to use your flashlights on your phones to read your Bibles. We have electricity and lights, you know, because comfort is good. Then you can focus on what you're doing instead of how hot you are, or how you can't see your Bible, or whatever else, right? So, I mean, it's not like we're saying, or it's not like I'm saying that, you know, you should just be uncomfortable and live like a stoic or something. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we got to have the heart like Jesus. A heart like Jesus that says, "You know what, Levi, you're out there, man, sitting at that tax collector table. You're so lost that I'm just going to walk on the other side. I don't even want to be on your side." No, Jesus says, "You know what, he could be a disciple, this guy, a total sellout, a Benedict Arnold. Hey, you, hey, follow me." And he follows the Gospel of Matthew. That's a heart that Jesus had that we can have too. these days, we have to, I was mentioning this, we have to build credibility and trust because the church is not some cultural institution like it was in the 50s or, you know, whatever era you want to think of where people are just like automatically to listen to what the Bible says or to what a preacher says, even if he wears a seersucker jacket, which, you know, come on, pretty sweet jacket today. But still, that's not going to build enough credibility to get somebody who is a critic of Christianity or, you know, doesn't have any background at all to listen. It's going to take time. And people got to be able to come back and back. And some people aren't going to come to church, but they'll come to your house. And that's why home fellowships are so important. And that's why you inviting people over for dinner and showing hospitality, even when it's not a fellowship, or just having people over and getting involved in their lives. Let them taste and see that the Lord is good. I have in your programs Luke 19:10. I'd like to close with this. It says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. What I've been talking about is more you happen to be here and somebody comes in and you're welcoming. That's not even really Jesus. That's like training wheels, okay? You want to ride the bike? You want to be like Jesus? It said the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus actively looked. Jesus actively looked. He'd be in a village. He wasn't looking for the found. He wasn't looking for the righteous. He wasn't looking for the believers. He was looking for the weirdos, the outcasts, the marginalized, the sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the people that were having a bad life. Those are the ones that Jesus, and he would seek them so that he could save them. If we're going to be like Jesus, that's what Jesus did. You know, I think it's great we come here on a Sunday, and I think this can be a great launching pad for our week. But look, if you're not a Tuesday Christian too, you're not being like Jesus. You know, if you're not a Thursday Christian, if you're not seeking to save, then that's what Jesus did. Will you do your part to seek and save the lost, or you just want to be comfortable? I can't do that, Sean. They're going to make fun of me. Well, you know what? They made fun of Jesus. They made fun of Jesus. You know what? Before Jesus, they made fun of the prophets. In fact, Jesus says, when they make fun of you, you'll be just like the prophets. You should rejoice. Oh, well, but, you know, there's all these different, you know, misunderstandings, and, you know, I don't want to get into the whole sex thing. That's just... Well, I wouldn't bring it up, but like if they bring it up, you could talk about it. I want to be like Jesus. You want to be like Jesus? Well, if you're going to be like Jesus, it's going to be messy. It's going to be messy. It's not going to be clean. It's not going to be comfortable. It's going to be messy. It's going to inconvenience you. You know the story about the Good Samaritan? That guy was messy. He was bloody. He was probably sweaty. And he was half naked too. And he was on the side of the road. And Jesus tells his story to exemplify what is a neighbor. He doesn't say the guy that lives next to you. He says the bloody, sweaty, half dead, half naked outsider on the side of the road who you would consider a terrorist. That's your neighbor. What? Jesus is radical. And then the Samaritan comes in and says, you know what? I'm going to take care of this guy. I'm going to take care of this guy. Well, you think he got any blood on himself? You think he lost some money taking that guy to the inn? You know what I mean? This is the cost of discipleship. But if you're going to be like Jesus, it's worth it. It's worth it because now you're on the team. Now you're part of what God is doing in our world and our time. And, you know, if they misunderstand you or if they make fun of you or if they exclude you, rejoice. For so they did to the prophets and so they did to Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to be those who welcome outsiders, who welcome really everyone, because in the end, we are outsiders that you have welcomed in. We were lost. We were in our sin. And you reached down and you saved us. We ask that you would help us to cultivate a heart to be like Jesus, in our own lives. Give us opportunities. Open our eyes to see the opportunities that are already there in our lives to seek and to save the lost. Help us to be like your Son, and help us to reach out. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.